Well, this is very important because this, what we're talking about here, I mean, this is just scratching the surface. This is really what God's purpose for our lives is. We are God's temple. I mean, where is God's temple on earth? We are God's temple on earth. And so there's a lot of correlation between the tabernacle, you know, that Moses put up, and then later the temple that was Solomon built, and then later Herod built the second temple. The tabernacle was mobile, and so it wasn't a permanent structure. As we become our foundation becomes stronger within Christ, we have the temple, which is a more firm structure. But ultimately, God's goal was to have us his temple. That's his plan, which is really higher than what he had for Adam and Eve. Because when he was with Adam and Eve, he walked with them. With us, he walks in us. That's the difference. And so just as Jesus was, there was one time there were two temples on the earth. There was the temple, you know, that Jesus taught in, the big temple that was torn down in 70 AD. And then you had Jesus, who's also had God living in him, being God, right? And we live like Jesus. We are completely, perfectly built to house the Holy Spirit. And so we're a unique creation in this world. We're built, no other animal, no other creature on earth is built to house God. We are. And that's a big part of our purpose, is to have God inside of us. He can look out our eyes. He can use our hands. He can use our feet. We're mobile temples of God. So we're going to look at the temple of God, the temple of Solomon today, and see how it correlates to us. So why don't we each read a paragraph, starting with you, Dan. Why don't you read the first one? Mm-hmm.
Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meetings, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up.
Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought up in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles.
The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place.
Okay. So how many heavens are there? It says in verse 27 that we just read.
Three.
And the Apostle Paul visited the third heaven, right? So there's three heavens. So why did God choose Solomon over his father David to build the temple? So what we're reading right here is after the temple was finished, they're now dedicating the temple, they're beginning sacrifices, the priests are beginning to minister. The presence of God becomes so strong that the priest can't even stand in there. So it's the temple's finished, and it was built by Solomon. David wanted to build a temple, but God said he couldn't. Do you remember or know?
He had blood on his hands.
He had blood on his hands.
He had killed people.
He had killed people. Mm-hmm. Yep. And he, so there's a stability in Solomon that David didn't have. You know, that there was a permanence that Solomon had. David was in transition, a man of war, warring to establish the kingdom, but it was Solomon that was the permanent one, the permanence. And Solomon's name means solar man. Solar being
solar
the sun.
Like the sun?
Like the sun. So who do you think he's symbolic of? Jesus, the Son of God, right? Mm-hmm. The Son. The Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, the Son Jesus. So why is it important that we know that Solomon built the temple rather than David? I mean, what? We're the temple of God, and, you know, go ahead.
You want us to be, he needs us to be stable?
There's a stability that comes, a rest in what God has done for us. David was, you know, killing, you know, the Bible, not only is a story about the history of the Jews, but every Jewish figure has a symbolic meaning, and every place has a symbolic meaning. Like Horeb that Moses read, that's where the law was given. It's also where Isaac was sacrificed. They keep going back to the same mountain to do these different things because these things have an important meaning. God is so great that he can make all these people name their kids what he wants them to be named, live in the places that he wants them to be lived in, do what they're destined to do to show us how things work. So David is a transitionary figure, and his name means, David made after God's own heart, right? And so we love God so much that, like David, we kill off the things in us that shouldn't be there. You know, we're working by the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer different parts of our nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. But once we hit once we become like Solomon, we are resting in what God did on our behalf. And so there's a, David's like, we're struggling with certain addictions, certain habits, certain thoughts. But once we start to really rest in what Jesus did, we're Solomon. And it's a much easier to overcome things when you're resting in Christ than working, trying to get Christ to work through you to do it.
Could you say that David was double-minded in a way? Because he was the warrior, but he was also the king. He was, you know, you said he was unstable.
I didn't say he was unstable. I said there's a greater stability. There's a greater permanence. I guess stability is not the right word. Because David was stable. I mean, he trusted God.
I don't mean like,
although he
insane.
Did.
Insane. I just mean he had more than one title in a way.
He was a warrior king.
He was a warrior, yeah.
And
they wanted Jesus to be that way, and he wasn't. You know.
You get to the point where you rise above the issues that you have in the strength of Christ, and you operate more from authority than through power.
I thought it was because he killed Bathsheba's husband. That's why he didn't.
There's that too.
That's blood on his hands.
That's blood on his hands. Yeah. That's part of it. That's a big part of it.
He killed a lot of people.
He killed a lot of people.
He did. That would scar your soul. Maybe not your spirit, but
it would scar your spirit, but your soul.
It would scar your soul.
You'd have that going on.
Be an open door for the enemy.
Well, he certainly got through to him through Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He did. He committed adultery and covered it up with murder.
And I would think, now how could somebody that loved God so much do that? It's like there was, you know how when scars heal, there's a numbness. And I would just think, to your soul, if you scarred it over and over and over and over and over, killing so many people, there would be kind of a numbness that would made it so that, so people die, you know? You just set it up for the dude to die.
Yeah.
And then
it gets
God kind
common.
Of brought him back to his senses, and it's like,
really,
I sinned against you. I sinned against you only, God. You know?
He did write that after he sinned, Psalm 51 or 55. It's interesting that David, after his sin with Bathsheba and murder, was actually, in a lot of ways, a better person than he was before he did that. Because he wrote Psalm 34, Psalm 32, anyway, where it says, blessed is the man to whom God will not hold his sin against him, and blessed is the man that God declares righteous, who hasn't done anything right. So he wrote wonderful psalms, he did great things, he danced before the Ark of the Covenant before he sinned, that great sin, but he was so broken after the sin with Bathsheba that it humbled him so much, he was actually more usable from a new covenant perspective, that God actually used some things he wrote after his sin to become the foundation of the new covenant. So Psalm 34 becomes Romans chapter 4. You know, it becomes the key of David, the foundation that even when I sin, God doesn't hold it against me. Now, there's consequences. The baby died, his kingdom was broken, and he didn't get to build the temple, you know. And so there were serious consequences, but he had a revelation of God's grace that we have today, that we build on today. So he also contributed like $1 billion to the temple in their dollars.
Okay.
David was very wealthy at the time they built the temple. Of course, Solomon inherited his wealth, and it grew. But he put like in our dollars today, like $1 billion toward the building of the temple. It was a big temple. It was a dramatic. That one was destroyed, and then another one was built by Herod the Great. That was the one Jesus was in. So it was destroyed by the Assyrians, I believe, and then years later it was rebuilt. There was a prophecy when the temple was still there, I think it was in Jeremiah, but I'd have to look it up, but where it says that the temple wasn't even destroyed, but it was a prophecy that the temple would be rebuilt. And so it was a prophecy that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt. And so Jesus was sitting in a similar temple, but it wasn't Solomon's temple. It had to be rebuilt.
The only thing I know is that Jesus was born in a manger or something like that.
He was born in a manger.
Yeah, manger.
Which is a barn.
What did that got destroyed too?
The manger?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's gone, for sure.
And then he destroyed that. Wasn't that we consider like a temple also? I mean, if he was born there?
I never thought about it like a temple, but it, with God being born there, it was a kind of a temple.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay. But it was made of wood, so it wouldn't have lasted long anyway.
Well, I mean.
Yeah.
Just checking.
But if you go to Rome, there's an arch built by one of the Caesars, Antichristus, and if you look inside the arch, it has the menorah, the Jewish candle, and the law it carved from 70 AD. They made an arch. It still stands in Rome today, commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem. And so you know there was a Jerusalem, you know there was a temple, and there's the stuff they carried out of the temple, carved into this arch that's there in Rome today. I mean, that's actually pretty cool. Mm-hmm. See these guys carrying the menorah back to Rome. where'd the gold come from on St. Peter's? From the temple. Probably, you know.
Right.
When Jesus was in the temple, the second temple, before it was destroyed, he said that there would not be a single stone left in this temple, one upon another. It's going to be all knocked down. And what happened when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they burned it, and all the gold melted down between the stones. And so they took crowbars, and they tore the stones apart so you could get the gold out from between the stones. So there was not a single stone left upon another because they went down to get all the gold out. So it was a bad day for Jerusalem, 70 AD.
But that temple you're talking about that was destroyed in 70 AD is really the second temple.
It's the second temple.
Not Solomon's temple.
Solomon's was destroyed a long time before that.
Okay.
Yeah. So there were furnishings in the temple. What were they, and where were they located? So can you think of? Let's go to the back page here. We got a picture of the temple. So you can see there's basically two parts on this back picture. One's called the Holy Place, right? And then one's called the Holy of Holies. And then you have outside where you have the bronze laver and the bronze altar. So this is what was inside the temple. There was a surrounding area around what we're looking at in the picture, which was the outer court. And so the Holy of Holies corresponds to our spirit. The Holy Place corresponds to our soul. So, to reiterate, the Holy of Holies corresponds to our spirit. The Holy Place corresponds to our soul. And the outer court, or the court around this, corresponds to our body. And the bronze altar, remember we read that they did all those sacrifices, like countless ones? They did those at the bronze altar. That the priest would wash in the basin, that bronze laver, before they would go through the first veil. The first veil is where you see the two cherubs, the winged creatures. So they go through that veil into the holy place. And the holy place is where the priests would minister, right? They would light the candles, the seven candlestick. Now there's two kinds of menorahs. There's an 8-candle menorah and a 7-candle menorah. The 8-candle menorah is the one you see around Christmas time for the festival of light for the Jews. And so that's 8 candles. So it's a festival, a Jewish festival. And but the 7-candle menorah is the one that is in the temple or in the tabernacle. So it's the 7 one that's the one that corresponds to us.
Is that symbolic for
anything? Pardon?
Is that symbolic for anything, the 7?
It definitely is.
I'm sorry.
It is.
I just know that the eight one was because the 8 days that they were provided for, even though the lamp shouldn't have lit, but it still lit for 8 days. But I never realized that there were two different menorahs.
And I don't know if the Hanukkah is I don't know if that's a fable, a myth, or it's for real. Mm-hmm. But the candlestick here is for real. And if in the temple, it's symbolic of the light of the spirit that is coming into the soul. And so it's the light of the soul, which is the spirit. So the menorah is symbolic of the spirit that keeps the soul alive. And you can read in the Bible, there's a place that has the 7 spirits of God. And every one of those seven spirits corresponds to something that goes from our spirit into our soul. And it's one is the spirit of wisdom, another is the spirit of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. So there's seven, and it's named. All seven are named. That's not this class, but there's a correspondence in this of the seven spirits to the seven candlesticks that were in the temple. But there's an aspect of God. All the seven spirits of God are in the Holy Spirit and in God, because the Holy Spirit's God, right? But there's different aspects of that spirit that come into our spirit, into our soul. And so the candlestick also lights up what's on the table. And the table has the showbread on the table. And the showbread, it is symbolic of who?
Jesus,
the bread of life, right? So he had the bread of life, the showbread, on the table, lit up by the candle, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit that shows Jesus, revelation of Jesus, in our soul. The very fact that we know about Jesus, that we are drawn to Jesus, that we care about Jesus, is because this candlestick, Holy Spirit candlestick, which is really inside of us, is illuminating Jesus to us. And if someone doesn't want to see Jesus, their light is out. Their candle is out. Somebody comes along, starts sharing the gospel, a little oil starts to get in those candles, and they start to light up, and they start, there's the bread. There's Jesus. I need some of that bread. You know? So it all fits together. And so there's another veil. You go through the next veil into the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that's where the two angels were over the Ark. And only once a year only the high priest would go in once a year, and he would bring in blood that he got from the bronze altar. You know, from an animal. He would carry the blood in there in the Holy of Holies for his sins and for the sins of the people once a year. And so that's symbolic of Jesus going into the holiest holies one time forever, taking care of our sins once forever.
He sprinkled the blood in there. They sprinkled blood in
the high priest?
The high priest, yeah.
He sprinkles
the Ark of the Covenant?
On the Ark of the Covenant. Sprinkled it. Yep. And that covered Israel's sins for a year.
This isn't where they had to put a bell on him or something, or some rope or something, is it?
He had bells actually sewn into the bottom of his garment, and they would put a rope around his ankle.
That's right.
And he would go in, and he would sprinkle blood, and he had to be careful. He had to keep himself blameless for a period of time. He would go in there, and if he didn't go in with blood, or he didn't go in with the right mental attitude of reverence or whatever, the presence of God struck him dead. And if they didn't hear the bells ringing, they would know he was dead, and they would pull him out, and then they would say, "Next." Who wants to be high priest this year?
So does that mean that their sins were not forgiven for that year? Or do they literally have someone else lined up to go in?
I guess they got another high priest because they had to cover their sins for the year.
That's interesting.
I forgot blood, darn.
Bye-bye.
I don't think that was one of the issues.
Those are the parts. So that's our spirit, and there was no light in the Holy of Holies because the presence of God was the light in there. When the high priest went in, it was light enough for him to see because the presence of God was glowing in there, and it was light enough for him to see. And so there's no light in there other than the presence of God. And in our spirit, man, God in our spirit is the light of our spirit. And that's the same light that comes into our soul through the candlestick. It's still God coming into our soul with the candlestick, keeping our soul alive.
the game Clue when you say with the candlestick in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Oh,
and I keep thinking of that Indiana Jones.
Okay.
Because, you know, that's the Ark of the Covenant. That's
don't look in there.
Yeah.
That is scary.
I hate snakes.
Yes.
Yeah, what's inside there?
Inside the Ark of the Covenant was Moses' tablets.
Ten Commandments?
The Ten Commandments, yep.
Where were your tablets, dude?
Oh, I forgot what I put.
Moses forgot where to put the Ten Commandments.
Sorry.
I knew you were here for a reason.
There were really 15.
Yeah.
But those five are extra hard.
Mel Brooks.
It broke. Mel Brooks, I saw it.
Yeah.
Here's these 15.
Ten. Saturday Night Live did 1 year ago with Bill Clinton as Moses, and he came down, a guy who could do Bill Clinton really well, and he's coming down the mountain. He says, I have the 5 commandments. I can live with these. So, anyway, here we are. So, so what was the only item in the whole in the most holy place?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant.
Moses' tablets.
With Moses' tablets inside. Yep. Why shouldn't the priest minister in God? Why couldn't during the what we read about the priest minister in God's temple at that time? And that was not in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That was
because
in
of the cloud?
Because the cloud of God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. I was in a church service one time, and I was working as an usher, and I had been asked to teach the adult education class at the church, and the minister said, "You know, Mark, you're not safe. You're not safe. So, because I'm just going to share what God tells me to share." You know? And so, anyway, I tell him, "You know what? I have to do what God wants me to do. So we're probably going to leave the church." So I got in my car to leave the church, and God said, "Mark, I want you to die to your right to be right. I want you to stay in this church. There's some people I want you to reach." I'm like, "Die to my right to be right." I had never heard that before. And then he said, "I died to my right to be right on the cross. I was right when I was on the cross, but I died to my right to be right so I could save you. You die to your right to be right." And so I said, "Okay." And so I went back to the path. So I said, "God, that's fine. Can you confirm this for me?" Okay. And so that Sunday, I told the path, well, I didn't tell him until after that Sunday, but that Sunday, I'm ushering and I'm up front by the stage, and I felt the presence of God come on me with a prophecy, just a word from God. And it was so strong, I had to drop to my knees because this cloud was coming down in the room, and I couldn't stand. I had to drop to my knees. So I gave a word, and I said, "This is not your church. This is my church. And if you will seek me with all your heart, the presence of God will be so strong in here, you won't even be able to stand." And I opened my eyes, and the minister was on his face on the ground. And after, he said he felt like a giant hand come down and push him to the ground. You know, so it humbled him. So we can actually have the presence of God so strong, worshiping God, praising God, where we can't stand up because it's so strong. His presence can be that tangible. And that wasn't the only time I've experienced that tangible presence. But anyway, it can be very, very real. I went to the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. I walked in there and it was like, whoa, I haven't felt that in a while. You know, and it was, I'm not too comfortable with it right now because, you know, I'm not used to that presence. And I kept moving closer as I was able to, closer to the front, you know, because it was stronger toward the front where they were doing most of the worship. And but I was only going to spend an hour, but I spent like almost all night. Just, it was just so awesome. So anyway, so there's a presence available to us, that tangible of God's Holy Spirit.
And your point is that that's why the priest couldn't go in there.
My point.
I mean, that's why you're telling the story.
My point is that the priest couldn't go in there because God's presence was so strong and tangible they couldn't stand.
Just priests?
Well, there were only priests allowed in that room. In the middle room, the holy place. The high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Once a year for the sins of the people and his own. The holy place, they ministered in there because they had to change the bread. They had to relight the you know, keep the candles burning. They put oil in the candle stick, you know. So there were priests ministering in there, but the presence of God was not just in the Holy of Holies. The presence of God was also really strong in the holy place. So they couldn't stand in there. But that presence is available to us too. So it can be in our bedroom when it's just us. Praising God, just it can, that cloud can roll in on us. We don't have to be with a group.
Would anybody even try to go to the Holy Holies room?
No.
Unless you want to die.
They went, you could only go on one day, the Day of Atonement, once a year.
Without being a priest?
Only, nobody could go in there, but...
You had to be.
You had to be the high priest.
No, I'm not thinking anybody would be curious
enough
to go try.
Well, there's stories in the Old Testament where when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, it had to be carried a certain way, and one of the times it was slipping, and... One of the guys who was carrying it tried to catch it, and he immediately was struck dead. And that's how powerful the Ark of the Covenant was, and how strict the handling of it had to be. There were specific rules, and like the Jewish, before Jesus came, they had to follow certain rituals to cleanse themselves through washings, through dietary, and then also how they lived their lives.
Yeah. But today, if a person is a believer in Jesus, Jesus' presence acts like a transformer. If you couldn't go and hang on a high tension wire, you'd get fried. But you can plug something in the wall socket and it's fine, right? Because there's a transformer between that power source and us. Jesus is our transformer. So when we have Jesus on the inside, we can walk into the very presence of God and not be hurt today. We're not kept out of the Holy of Holies. We only stay out because we're not used to it. But we can go into the very presence of God with Jesus in our heart. Jesus transformed the energy, the presence of God.
Any idea what the Ark of Covenant today?
No, no idea.
Nobody knows.
There's a big warehouse in Washington, D.C.
Area 51?
It's, what's that?
Area 51.
Area 51. Warehouse 13.
Okay.
No one knows. It may have been melted down. Because it could be.
But that's my point by there. I mean, if nobody could even get close to it, how did it melt it out?
Well, when God's presence left it, because when Jesus was crucified, he said it was finished. And that veil, this veil right here, it was torn in two. And this veil was 60 feet high. 60 feet high.
It was torn from the top down.
How many stories is that? Top down. Is that six stories?
Six
stories. It was six stories high. From the top down, it was torn from the top down. And God's presence left. His presence left Jesus' body, and his presence left the temple. And so after that, it was just a hunk of gold. And so they could go in there. And I don't know if the priest, because the high priest could go in on that Day of Atonement without worrying about the bells on his, you know, I wonder if for 70 years they were going in there, did they wonder why it was dark? I mean, I wonder about that stuff. You know?
So, I'm sorry, I'm asking all these, you know, silly questions, I guess, because I don't know too much.
That's helping me.
The ark, who built it?
Moses had a team built it. Moses.
Okay. So Moses had gold in it.
It had gold. It was the gold they took out of Egypt. It was the Egyptians wanted the Israelites to leave so badly that they just, here, take this gold, go away.
No, oh, gotcha. So God was the one who told Moses to build this?
Yes.
Of course. He wanna get his God inside there or something? His presence inside the ark?
His presence would be on top of the ark.
On top of the ark.
Yeah. Okay. He would sit on top of those angels. It has like two angels, mm-hmm. and God would rest above those angels.
But he didn't go and stay there until it was finished, right?
Yeah, he waited until
the temple
was
finished, and then he went and stayed there.
So Moses built this temple?
Moses built the tabernacle, which is laid out just like this, only it was a tent.
Okay.
When this was built in Solomon's day, it was a stone structure, big stone structure. But when Moses first laid all this out, it was in a tent.
So they built around the tent?
No, when it became permanent, they just took the furnishings from the tabernacle and put them in the temple.
So after the temple was built, that's when God got into
No, he was coming to the tabernacle, okay. But there was a certain place that the ark was supposed to be, and so it didn't have the power going on when it was in the wrong place or when God had departed from it. So like God said, because of your sins, Israel, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be there. And so the Philistines came in and took the ark, and they took it. And then David went and recaptured the ark from the Philistines. And that's when it was rolling, as Gina was saying. They put it on an ox cart, and they were handling it fine. And as it was moving towards Jerusalem, as it got closer and closer to Jerusalem, it started to heat up. And it probably shook off the ox cart, or the ox cart hit something and it fell off. Off, that's when Uzzah went to catch it. And that's when the power was just so strong, it just killed him. And so David said, let's not take this ark any further. And so he put it in a guy's house. I forget the guy's name, but he put it in this guy's house. He just told the guy, we're going to be putting the Ark of the Covenant in your house.
Don't mess with it.
It's yours. I forget the guy's name. I wish I could remember that. But then he found out like a year later or something that this guy was like prospering like crazy. And so he said, go get the ark. But the priest went and read in the Torah, in the Bible, how you carry it, right? And you're supposed to put poles through it so no one touches it. It's not supposed to ride on an ox cart. That's why you read about the poles. These poles go through these rings and you carry it on your shoulders. So if it tilts a little bit, you can compensate, right? So it doesn't. No one touches it. You know, they built one of these in the University of Wisconsin. They made a duplicate of the Ark of the Covenant, and it started vibrating the foundation of the building it was in, like a capacitor drawing energy into itself. And so they took it apart. At least that's what I read. It's a pretty interesting subject, though, don't you think? So Solomon prayed that when he or the people prayed toward the temple of God, God would answer. What would focusing on the temple during prayer mean to us today?
Because God is in us, it would be an internal conversation, but then probably the other half is the meditation that you were explaining last week.
Those are, God's really in our heart. You know, it's like, but the focus, like the meditation you're saying, one of the things when a priest was had an awe of the presence of God, right? When you were doing your worship, you were focused on somebody who is not someone to take lightly, right? And so one of the things about prayer that we miss sometimes is we don't realize how important it is to focus and bring our mind to bear on God. Let all the other, you know, when I sit down to prayer, I'm thinking about what supper's going to be. I'm thinking, you know, you got all these other thoughts going through, you know, what did this person say? What about this? I forgot to put that on my grocery list. What about my meeting later on today? And we have to shake all that stuff off and bring our focus into God because he's worth it. In fact, the word worship comes from the English word worth, worth it. It actually is an old English word meaning worth it. Worship is from the English word worth it. And we worship him because he's worth it and he's worth our focus. You know, and so that's, I think one of the things it's supposed to tell us they're supposed to face towards the temple and pray and God will answer, we're supposed to focus on God. And if we focus on him, we'll likely see more results in our prayer time. You're focusing at approaching God. And we don't need the brazen altar anymore because we have Jesus. We don't need the laver anymore because God's own presence cleanses us. As we draw closer to God, our spirit man is clean and perfect, but our soul is in process. And so as we get closer to God in our spirit, he cleanses our soul. His very presence cleanses our soul. And sometimes it hurts because I'm in need of more cleansing or I haven't been at this level in my relationship with God yet. And sometimes his presence kicks up things that needed to be killed on that brazen altar up there. Sometimes I go into the presence of God, I'm like, I hadn't thought about that in 40 years, you know? And there it is, and I still haven't totally gotten over that thing. Somebody did something to me, something said, or I said something to somebody or did something. It comes up in the light, and I just have to say, well, praise God, it's sprinkled with the blood. Jesus has covered it with the blood. So now we're gonna go and we're gonna talk about the temple from the perspective of the new covenant. And so, Mike, you want to read 1 Corinthians 6? We can do the next each take a paragraph. And
all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him.
Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Okay. So, do you want to read verse 19 again, Adam?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
So, what is the temple of the Holy Spirit today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We are. And not just us. What part of us? Our body. Our body. And so a lot of people look at the body as a messed up thing or an un, an unworthy thing. Our body, not our spirit, not us, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. Jesus' body was the temple of the Holy Spirit when he was here. And our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit today. And the Holy Spirit could be growing more and more and more in us. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water, rivers of the living Holy Spirit. So we can grow more and more into the reality of the Holy Spirit coming through us, our body. It's just something that can become a greater and greater reality from the inside out. Peter had such that reality that what it was flowing through him that he walked by people, they'd get healed. We just need to grow in that reality that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good verse to meditate. You walk around all day long thinking in your head, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that created the universe, my body is his temple on earth. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit dwells in my body, which is his temple. The Spirit that came through Jesus when 100 guys came to get Jesus to take him with swords, and they said, we're looking for Jesus. He said, I am he. All 100 guys fell over because the Spirit of the temple spoke, I am he. And there was so much power in his voice that they fell over. You know that there's a power inside us, and it's just waiting to come out. It's in us. And you know what? We're going to have it for eternity. I mean, this life is just a short time. We're going to have that supernatural. We're going to be God's temple forever. But we're God's temple on the earth right now, and our bodies are God's temple. But as we meditate on that, it becomes more and more real, and more that power leaks from the Shekinah in our spirit, the Shekinah presence of God, into the candlestick, into our soul, into our body. And we feel it more and more. And no matter if we feel it or not, it's still true, right? I mean, one of the things we have to settle is whether I get it or not, it's still true. I'm still, my body is still the temple, you know? And that's a good posture. I mean, there's things wrong in my life, right? There's things wrong, but I believe what it says here. And I'm going to stand on what this says no matter what I see in the natural because this is true, you know. And if I drop dead of a heart attack tomorrow, this is still true. And I'm more alive tomorrow. I'm more alive in that moment than I am today, right? This is still true. So what does it mean that all things are lawful but not all helpful? Very important verse. What does it mean that all things are lawful?
I mean, we're no longer bound by the law after what Jesus has done, but doesn't mean just go wild.
So if I go to a movie that I shouldn't go see, that's got a lot of bad junk in it, is that lawful for me?
Sure, but might not be helpful.
That but it's not helpful. So I could do some things. I could say some things I shouldn't say. I could go get drunk as a skunk. And if I... God's not going to hold it against me. But if I'm drunk as a skunk, what happens the next day?
I repent.
That's what, that was very good. I was thinking more. That's good, Dan. That's I would have a hangover, maybe, right? I would feel bad that I acted badly. And if I went to a wrong kind of a movie, I'd have that imprint in my soul, and I'd have to start... I have to go back into God's presence to cleanse it up again because it's in my soul. So if I do things wrong, God doesn't hold it against me. If I do things right, God doesn't pat me on the back anymore. Nothing I do can make God love me more. Nothing I do can make God love me less. But I can do things that are not helpful. That hurts my relationships with other people. Hurts my own physical body, you know. And so, but I need to know that the things I do not keep me away from God. On my best day, as a believer in Jesus, I'm as close to God as I am on my worst day. my worst day, I'm as close to God as I am on my best day. Because of Jesus. So if I have Jesus, I have God. He took us out of the equation. Mm-hmm. Because if I come to Jesus and I accept Jesus and he throws away my slate, he throws away all the things that were held against me, if he doesn't throw away the slate, if he just washes my slate, I'm going to be dirtying the slate up the next day. How is he going to keep me from wanting to run from his presence? The only way is to throw away the slate. All things are lawful for me. And when I realize that all things are lawful for me, I start to fall in love with him because, in a deeper way, because I realize his relationship with me, his love for me is free. I don't have to earn it. It's free. It's wonderful. It's free. And so that freedom and that knowing that his relationship and all that he has, all that he's given me is free, I fall more in love with him and I love him. And when I love him, I want to do the things that please him. And so that's how we start becoming better people. So who is our body made for, and why does the writer link the resurrection of Jesus with this? Well, our body's made for God, right? For Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ, right? And he links it, it's interesting, he links it to the power of the resurrection because the only way that we can surrender our bodies to God because of our flesh and our habits and all that is by the power of the resurrection. Yes, I've accepted Jesus, but how do I live this Christian life? The only way to live it the way we've been called to live an impossible life. We've been called to loan to people and not want the money returned. Jesus said, give, hoping that they don't give it back to you. We've been called to forgive those that hurt us and abuse us and despitefully use us. We've been called to forgive and even love our enemies. Those things are impossible, right, in human ability. But we've been told to do those things. How do we do them? Well, first of all, by like dying to it's like, I can't do it, right? And then asking God for the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We've been called. Just think of the people that you have the biggest problem with, right? I mean, there are people that for me are impossible to forgive and impossible to love in human ability. I can think of half a dozen right off the top of my head. People have screwed me in business. People have screwed me in the church. People have taken advantage of me. I can think of people who have done lousy stuff. And you know what? I've been told to forgive them. But I can't in my ability. So I said, Jesus, by the power of your resurrection, give me the power to forgive them. And bless them. Like, prosper them. Like I don't want to. It's like... bless them more than me. Seriously, I mean, can you say those things, you know, only by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Help me mean it.
I used to, there's this verse that says that if you forgive someone, it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. And I used to think that was like a torture. And so I would be forgiving people expecting these big shovels of coals on their head. And then I realized that it was like a warming, cleansing kind of thing, right? Now. So we're all in process, right? We're all growing, right? So, but the cool thing is, if you can forgive someone who's unforgivable, which is ourselves, we're the most unforgivable person that we know, because we know our weaknesses and we know our past, we know all our screw-ups. If we're able to forgive ourselves, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. And so it's supernatural. If I'm able to forgive myself and I'm able to forgive my enemy, the people who hurt me the most, I'm living in a supernatural state. It's proof that I'm not just human. It's proof that I have the Spirit of God living on the inside of me. It's proof. It's a supernatural life to forgive those people. And then you start experiencing this presence of God. Right? Because we're becoming more and more like his son, and his presence starts to manifest around us more and more and through us. So who are our bodies members of?
Christ.
Christ. And what is the significance of that?
Well,
we're his body, right? What are the negative ramifications for having immoral sexual relations with another? We become one with them, right? Paul said that if we go into a harlot, we become one with a harlot. And he's addressing in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is was a very pagan area, and in temple practice, they would go into these temples that had prostitutes, and they would worship their pagan gods by having sex with these women or guys, right, depending on your gender. And so they would go and meet on Saturday with the Christian church, and on Sunday they'd go into the pagan temple and have relations, and it's like they're living a dual life. So Paul was addressing this. And so he was telling them that it's really not healthy to be going into the brothel. You should know you're actually becoming one with her. You're taking your soul, your holy place, and you're tying it to her holy place, which makes it not so holy, right? Her soul becomes less holy. But one of the things that's really cool, and like the question here, does the Holy Spirit leave us when we have improper sexual relations?
I don't.
He doesn't. Because he told them that they're going into the pagan temple, having these relations, and you're joining the Holy Spirit to the harlot. Most of us, most sermons we've heard, most things we've heard from people, they're going to say, don't go into that bad place, because God won't go in there with you. That's not what Paul's saying, right? He's saying you're actually taking God in with you where God doesn't want to go. So he's trying to get them to behave by telling them something opposite from what they've ever heard before. He's not telling them that God's mad at you, angry at you, and you better repent, you better turn to God, you better get right with God, or else you're going to be in big trouble with God. Which is how most people fix it, right? He's saying God loves you, God doesn't leave you, and where you're going, you're taking God with you, you're tying God into the situation. And you should remember that God doesn't like that.
She's like, "My mom staying there."
Oh gosh.
Yeah.
That would be horrible.
Yeah, I mean, what? Your mom staying?
Yeah.
Yeah, that would be bad. Well, that's the picture, right?
Oh, like, never mind.
Never mind. I'm cured.
Remember that every morning you may have something that's going to last longer than a hangover.
That's
the Holy Spirit isn't
going to
catch that.
That's true. You're right.
Like
it got really warm in here all of a sudden.
We picked the
horses. They're in there. I didn't.
You asking a question.
Paul puts his whole stuff around sexual immorality right around between the temple of that were the temple of the Holy Spirit and were the members of Christ. I mean, he wanted it covered, right? So here's the diagram. We're on the diagram page, right? So what was the bronze altar for, and what does it symbolize in the New Covenant?
The blood.
Jesus' sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. What was the bronze laver for, and what does that symbolize today? Baptism. Mm-hmm. What? Baptism.
What's in there? Water?
Water. Yeah. It's also the washing of the water, the word, the washing when we receive Jesus. But the outward symbol today is baptism. So what does the first veil separate? This is kind of review now, but...
Outer inner court.
Nope.
And in our body?
Body from the soul.
Body from the soul. Body from the soul. But you're also right, Gina. Because something that's coming up. What are the furnishings in the holy place? So we talked about the candlestick, the table with the showbread. So that's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What is the holy place symbolic of?
Soul.
The soul.
Her soul. What does the second veil separate?
Soul from spirit.
Soul from the spirit. What is it, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place? What is it symbolic of?
The spirit
and the presence of God. Also, where did God, you know, he put the tablets of stone in there with the law on it, right? Mm-hmm. Where's the law today? In our heart. He's written it now on our heart. So that the Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of our heart.
So what happened to the commandments?
We don't know.
So, because I know, well, after Jesus, you said God sacrificed himself for us, that this God left, so everybody had access to that.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody stole it, or was it still inside there?
Somebody stole it. I mean, it would have, it was back in Solomon's temple, so it probably went to Rome. Maybe it's in the bottom of the Vatican. I don't know.
The Vatican? That's what I was thinking too.
It would be cool to see those.
It would.
I mean, see a real thing.
It would.
It'd be nice.
So, is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place still intact?
Mm-hmm.
It's not, it's torn. Why is this important?
So that means that our spirit is infused, our soul and our spirit are infused together.
There's access between the two, right?
We know. We come boldly before God.
Nothing between us and God.
There's
Jesus God.
That's true. Now, he does seal us with his Holy Spirit so that we can go into the Spirit, but our sin can't. He doesn't permit sin to go into the Spirit.